To Luke's Gospel. Chapter 11, first of all, we're going to have two readings tonight, and chapter 11, and then turn over to chapter 18. Luke chapter 11 and verse 1. One day Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray just as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us, and lead us not into temptation.'" Then he said to them, "Suppose one of you has a friend, and he goes to him at midnight and says, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, because a friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him.' Then the one inside answers, 'Don't bother me. The door is already locked, and my children are with me in bed, and I can't get up and give you anything.' I tell you," said Jesus, "though he will not get up and give him the bread because he is his friend, yet because of the man's boldness, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receive, and he who seeks, finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" In Luke 18 and verse 1, "Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. He said, 'In a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared about men. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, "Grant me justice against my adversary." And for some time he refused, but finally he said to himself, 'Even though I don't fear God or care about men, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice, so that she won't eventually wear me out with her coming.' And the Lord said, 'Listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice, and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find this kind of faith on the earth?'" Amen. And may God add his blessing to the readings from his word. For many years, the logo of the church notepaper has been towards the year 2000. And it's very salutary to think that the year is now only less than 6 months away, and it will certainly mean that we'll need a new church logo very shortly. Now, the 1st of January, the year 2000, is in one sense just another day, to be sure, but it does provide humanity with the opportunity to think of history and its meaning. And it's no surprise that in this year there have been a number of histories of the world published. But will such historians help us to answer the really big questions in life? For example, is human history under control, and is it heading towards a goal? Now, we who are Christian believers answer these questions with a resounding yes. We believe that Jesus Christ is directing all history towards its final destiny. And we believers are caught up in this momentous purpose. Now, Jesus makes clear statement about this in the Gospels, and one place is Luke chapter 17 and the second half, and he talks about these things which are to come, and says, for example, in verse 30, it will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. So a new millennium gives us the opportunity to think of history and its terminus. You see, history is not like the Circle Line on the London Underground, which goes round and round, and I understand there are people who very regularly go on a daily basis and pay their money and sit on that tube and sleep and circle round and round for the whole day. History is not circular. History is linear. That's to say, it has a line with a beginning point and an end point. It's got a terminus. And when the bus stops at the terminus, the conductor shouts, as I recall him from childhood days, "Everybody off!" And there will come a day when the conductor of the universe, the controller of history, will intervene decisively and say, "Enough is enough." And history will stop at its terminus. Now, and this is the question that I'm working up to. The question is, what should the church be doing right up till that last point in history? What should we in the church be doing? What should be the chief activity of Christian people in the days right up to the end of time? Well, Jesus tells us here in the passage that was read earlier. And it's really a surprising answer that he gives us, because the answer is prayer. Now, I would have thought that the answer would have been evangelism, outreach, mission, social action with great urgency. But it's not. It's prayer. It's really quite surprising, isn't it? But it's unmistakable. In chapter 17, he talks about the end of the world. And then chapter 18, verse 1. Jesus told his disciples a parable to show that they should always pray and not give up. So we're looking at prayer in August because it's a relevant subject for the approach of a new millennium, and it's also a relevant subject, I would suggest, for the approach of a new session of work in the church. Now, this is the 23rd autumn and winter that I have approached at Christ, and I have to be frank and say it's not always easy to come to this time of the year and try and have a fresh vision and fresh energy and fresh strength and strategy to try and think of all that lies ahead in the months. And it's not easy for you either. But this subject, more than any other subject, takes us to the very epicenter of Christian motivation. Subject of prayer. Now, I've quoted more times than I could possibly count the words of Robert Murray McChane about prayer. You know these words well by now, many of you. Remember what McChane said? He said, "What a man is before God, that he is on his knees, no more, no less." Now, I think it would be true to say that the Christian church has largely forgotten this truism in the years that have followed since McChane said that, 150 years and more. The church in that last century and a half has learned to do a whole lot of things, a wide range of activities we've learned in the church. But by and large, the Christian church has not learned to pray. But Jesus says this is what we should be concentrating on as we face the future, the ultimate future and the immediate future. So to this subject we turn. And I see here a general lesson and a specific lesson. First of all, the general lesson, and I've really alluded to it already, but let me highlight it further for a few more minutes. The comprehensive, general, main point that Jesus Christ is making in the passages that we've read, and particularly the second passage in chapter 18 of Luke's Gospel, is the great importance of praying and the great temptation of not praying. Jesus would that his disciples always pray and not give up. Always pray and not give up. The great importance of praying and the great temptation of not praying. Now, there are many things that can cause us to give up praying. And I think that in Jesus' description of human society, in all the days leading up to his return at the end of history, in this description we can pick out two main reasons as to why we are tempted to give up praying. And the first is what I would call the invisibility of the kingdom. Chapter 17, verse 20. The kingdom of God does not come with careful observation. Notice. And then verse 22, the time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you'll not see it. Now there's a hint here as to why people give up praying. The invisibility of the kingdom. The kingdom of God is largely invisible. Spirituality is largely an invisible concept. And prayer is one of the main spiritual activities which is essentially invisible and unseen in its nature. And because of this, people give up praying, because it goes against the grain, doesn't it? Now, I think that many people today are drawn to spirituality, at least some kind of spirituality, as this 20th century comes to a close. But I would suggest that the kind of spirituality that most people are drawn towards is a kind of spirituality which seems to offer tangible and visible results. Do you remember Uri Geller of the spoon-bending fame in the 1970s? Well, understand he's making quite a comeback. He's been employed by Reading Football Club, who are actually paying him money to use his supernatural powers for their benefit. With no obvious results at the moment, I might say. This is the kind of spirituality, bizarre perhaps and way out, but which is drawing something. Over against this, the invisibility of the kingdom. And that makes prayer hard and people give up. The second reason that I detect here in Jesus' description of society in the days right up to the very end of history is what I am calling the apparent normality of life. The days right up to the end will seem so normal. Verse
27, Jesus says, in reference, comparison to the days of Noah, will be at the end. People were eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then in verse 28 is that he repeats these words virtually. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. This is how it's going to be. This is the chief characteristic mark. It's the apparent normality of life. And you see, when life seems so normal, then things go on. People get by. People make good, and sometimes they make good in very successful ways. And if that's the case, where does God fit in, and why do we need to pray? Now, I think that this is a particular feature which has relevance for our secular and consumer age and culture of which we are part. According to a report by the Economic and Social Research Council, nearly 750,000 people in Britain are addicted to shopping. Would you have guessed that? One man they interviewed said, this was a man, the only way to stop being depressed is to go shopping. Well, I would have thought, speaking as a man, it would be actually the very opposite of that. But maybe I'm out of touch. The title of a recent book by Mike Starkey provided a sad summary of the lives of many. Born to Shop. And he comments, in an earlier age, life's adversity was met by a robust faith. Today we have our own solution. When the going gets tough, the tough go shopping. Now, undoubtedly, we are today eating, drinking, buying, selling, planting, building kind of culture in a way that our country hasn't been for generations, if ever before. And you see, when this is the normality of the weekly life, then very readily prayer goes out the window. Now, taking these two reasons together, from Jesus' description of the last days, or the days leading right up to the end, the invisibility of the kingdom and the apparent normality of life, let me go on to say that I believe there are five simple, specific explanations why believing people give up praying. One, busyness. My life's too hectic. Two, tiredness. I'm too weary at the end of the day. Three, unattractiveness. I don't find prayer meetings as interesting as praise evenings. Four, hardness. I'll never pray like Joe Saint or Josephine. Five, unproductiveness. I've tried it and nothing happened. Five specific explanations for the temptation to stop praying. But Jesus says, my disciples should always pray. Always pray. I was trying to think of what are the activities in life that we might call always activities. Something we're always doing. Eating, drinking, sleeping, working, talking. But none of these really actually fulfill the always category. And the only thing I could think of was breathing. Maybe that's how we're meant to take it. Jesus would have it that his disciples always breathe with the breath of the Spirit of prayer and never give up. Never give up. Donald Carson, who was doing the Bible readings at Keswick, and a number of you were there to hear him. And one of his books on prayer says this about the church: by and large, we are better at organizing than agonizing, better at administering than interceding, better at fellowship than fasting, better at entertainment than worship, better at theological articulation than spiritual advocacy, better, God help us, at preaching than at praying. That's probably true. Dr. J.I. Packer says, I believe that prayer is the measure of the man, spiritually, in a way that nothing else is, so that how we pray is as important a question as we can ever face. So here's the great general point that Jesus is making: the great importance of praying and the great temptation of not praying. But we turn to the specific lesson now, which Jesus brings, and it's to do with the chief characteristic of true praying in this passage. And what is that? What's the chief characteristic that's underlined by Jesus in the passages that we've read? Well, it's very clear, isn't it? It's crystal clear, in fact. The chief characteristic is persistence. Persistence. That seems to be the point in the story in Luke 18, which Jesus goes on to tell. It's also surely the point of the first story as well in chapter 11, if you'd like to turn to it very quickly. You remember the story about the friend who went to another friend at midnight and the door was locked, and he kept banging on the door and hammering on the door, and the man in bed wouldn't get up, and the man kept hammering away and asking for a pan loaf, half a dozen rolls and some buttrays or whatever it was he was asking for. But the punchline is in verse 8. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him the bread because he is his friend, yet because of the man's boldness, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. His boldness, the footnote in my Bible says persistence. The word means shamelessness, without shame, without being easily embarrassed. In our modern jargon, I would say it's somebody who's got a brass neck. He kept beating at the door, and he wasn't worried that he would look like a fool in order to get an answer. Persistence. That's the same lesson in the second story about the widow, who is eventually heard by the judge because he kept pestering him. And the punchline is in verse 5 of chapter 18. Yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually wear me out with her coming. The word bothering is a very strong word. It used to be originally used of somebody giving another person a black eye, so the judge might say, oh, I'm going to answer her because she's getting under my skin. Or to put it more crudely, she's getting up my nose. She's eventually going to wear me out. So both characters in these stories are commended by Jesus because of their shameless persistence, their stubborn perseverance. Now, when you think of it, that's quite surprising. It's hard to imagine God commending the kind of persistence that we despise in a door-to-door salesman. I'm sure we've all had the experience of somebody coming to the door and trying to sell us something, and probably coming when we least want somebody to interrupt us because we're busy doing something. And this salesman gets his foot in the door and won't take the foot out of the door. And he goes on and on. He doesn't stop, and he won't take no for an answer until he gets a return. And God says, that's my boy. That's the kind of prayer I like, prayer, praying person. I like the kind of person who's always coming to my door and knocking and asking and seeking and won't take no for an answer until he gets a specific return. That's what Jesus is saying. It's quite striking, isn't it? A few weeks ago I read in a newspaper that the Church of England had set up 20 listening groups in 20 dioceses, if that's how the plural is. And they were asking the laity to try and find out where the church should be going, and the groups were asked to compare the church with an animal to try and make the point. And the groups in Chelmsford and Southwell and Winchester said the church was like a camel because it was a horse designed by a committee. The Rochester group compared the church to a chameleon, always changing its colour to blend in with the background. Well, we can understand how they did that. The group at Coventry opted for an elephant. Solid, gently carries on with the herd, takes a lot of beating, but somehow avoids extinction. That's perseverance, carrying on, takes a lot of beating but still is there. That's perseverance. That's the kind of thing that Jesus is teaching as one of the chief characteristics of true praying. Douglas Kelly, in his book on prayer, which is entitled If God Already Knows Why Pray, gives a remarkable illustration of persevering prayer. He speaks about the day when he visited an elderly lady in the West Highlands, and this lady had just received that very day a letter from a friend in another part of the country. And it was a letter of great joy because the friend was saying that she'd just come to personal faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord in her 80s. And this elderly lady in the West Highlands had said that she'd begun praying for her salvation shortly after she had been bridesmaid at her wedding. She had prayed the same thing daily for 53 years. Now that's pretty remarkable, isn't it? That's half a century and more. Now, I'm sure it wasn't every single day, but if we exclude, say, 300 days, it's still 19,000 days of asking God for the same thing. That's persistence, isn't it? Perseverance. Persistence, that's the main specific lesson that he's getting over here. Now the question, of course, we want to ask and answer before we finish is, how can I be persistent in my praying? How can I persevere? And I think Jesus provides us with the answer in these two passages. And you know, I think we make a mistake sometimes in considering these two stories, that perhaps we overemphasize our attention on the person on the outside. The person who's knocking at the door, the widow who's contacting the judge, the friend and the widow. And perhaps we overemphasize our attention upon them, as though these people were providing us with the model of persistence. Well, they are in a sense. Yes, they are. But I think if we concentrate only upon these individuals, then we are trying to be like them and try and stir up and screw up persistence from within. And I think that's the wrong way to go about it. I think Jesus would have us concentrate on the characters and the story who are on the inside, the man in the bed and the judge, and what we can learn about God from them. Look at the second story first. What does it teach us about God and prayer? The point is, again, very clear. Jesus is saying, if even a corrupt judge responds to persistence, how much more a just God? Verse 7, and will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night. There's a telling moment in one of the Inspector Morse stories in the series, in which Lewis, the sergeant, turns to his boss and says to him, "What do you think about God and all that?" And Morse pauses and replies and says, "I think there are times when I wish to God there was one, a God who dispenses justice. I'd like to believe in that." Well, Jesus says there is a God like that. Our God, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, loves what is right and hates what is wrong, and vindicates his humble children who plead with him and persist with him and ask him to do that which is right. So you see, to be persistent, we've got to focus upon God. We've got to get God into our minds, God into our heads, God into focus. Not trying to stir up persistence from within us, but to see that God is right and good and true and faithful to himself and to his standards, and to address him continually with the confidence that he will surely answer. And then in the first story, again, we are called to focus upon God. And I want to suggest an alternate translation to the punchline verse that I quoted earlier, and in particular the word boldness, which is in the New International Version, because I think this word may refer not to the man knocking on the outside, but to the man in bed on the inside. For you see, the background helps us here. The culture of that day was committed to hospitality. And it was unthinkable that that man in the bed would not, at the end of the day, eventually get up and give him bread. Unthinkable in the culture. So let me give you the alternative translation of verse 8, chapter 11. "I tell you that though he will not get up and give him the bread because he is his friend, yet because of his desire to be without shame, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. Not to do so would bring shame upon himself and the family. He may not like the man knocking at his door. He may not like the thought of getting up out of bed and getting down and opening the door. But it is unthinkable in the shame culture of first century Palestine that that man would not have got up and given him the bread, because if he hadn't done it, shame would have come upon the name of himself and his family. So what's the point about God? Again, it's very clear. If even a lazy and inconsiderate neighbor and friend answers the cry because he doesn't want to bring shame on his name, how much more? It's another how much more lesson. How much more God will answer the prayers of his people, because he's got his name to look after as well. There's a mystery of this prayer business, isn't there? God delays answers. That's clear from the passages we've read. But you know, I think that we've got to say that God delays answers to prayer to see if his children are serious about him. John McEnroe, in his heydays at Wimbledon, would turn on an erring linesman and say, "You can't be serious," in very different tones. Our loving Heavenly Father says to his erring children who stop praying, "Well, you can't be serious. You can't be serious." Yes, God is sovereign. His will be done in the end of the day, come what may. He's sovereign, but he's also Father. And he's a father who wants to cultivate the relationship with his children. That's the main model that we are to think about in prayer. Father with children. And as a father, he delights when his children talk to him, relate to him, plead with him, argue with him, reason with him, persist with him, prevail with him. Some of you might have seen the film Out of Africa. If so, you'll remember the Danish noblewoman Baroness Blixen, who lived in Kenya and was the owner of a huge coffee plantation, but she came upon hard times and had to sell her land on which were the Kikaya tribe, whom she grew to love. And the new owners kicked out the Kikaya people as well. And the Baroness tried to plead their case and went through all the kind of channels of government that she could to no avail. And in the movie Out of Africa, there's that scene where there's a great social occasion and an afternoon reception for the new governor of Kenya. And the Baroness comes amongst all the elite socialites and causes such a stir as she comes in and flings herself on the ground and grabs the feet of the new governor and then his arms and pleads with him for the people, the tribe of Kikaya. And of course, everybody's terribly embarrassed at this going on, and guests come on and get her to her feet and try and usher her away, but she persists and asks the new governor to consider their case. And she stays there, pleading, until the new governor's wife comes along and says, "I give you my word that we'll look into it." Now, there is a faint picture, I believe, of what God wants his children to do, to show that they're really serious about him and his cause and his purposes. I think God delights to see his children who are desperate about getting to him and getting his answers. Those who know that he's the only one in the universe who really understands, who really cares, and who really knows. He's the only one in the universe who can actually help. And I think it thrills the heart of the Almighty when his children just keep on coming to him and keep on asking him and keep on trusting him, pleading with him, showing that they believe that he is the answer to their deepest needs. Somebody has likened prayer to an old-fashioned water mill that ground the corn between two huge flat stones. These heavy stones were turned by a water wheel which moved when there was enough water to fill up the pond and flow over the dam into the buckets of the wheel. Now, our praying is like the drops of water that go into the pond, drip by drip and drop by drop, that fill the pond so that the wheel may turn. The persistent prayer, the shameless prayer, the crying out before God are all like streams of water flowing in. And therefore these prayers are not being wasted. Your daily prayers, the weekly prayers at the prayer meeting, the prayers of the church at large, your family prayers, they're never wasted. So don't give up. Don't be tempted to stop. Jesus told a story that his disciples should always pray and never give up. Let's be resolved to do that as his word has come to us tonight and spoken to us corporately and individually. May God bless his word to our souls. Let's pray. how we need you to teach us, not just the information for our heads, but a quickening for our hearts, so that we really want actually to go to you and to believe in you and to talk to you and to persist in interceding for others with you. We pray that it might be your good pleasure to use this word that has been given tonight, so that it will not return to you empty, but it will accomplish the purpose for whence it was sent. We ask, Lord, that you'll help us and encourage us. Many of us here tonight feel very weak about talking to you and just don't know how to go about it. But it's not language with lips that counts. It's the language of the heart. Persuade us about this. And, oh God, work into our inmost spirits this resolve to be men and women of prayer, and those who will stand in the gap in the days, the momentous days in which we're living. Lord, hear this, our prayer, for Jesus' sake. Amen.